morning. You will keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 7. You have a motive for thinking about Melchizedek, believe it or not. And that motive, well, you have several motives, but one motive is ribeye steak. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. Let me show you from the scripture here. If you'll look, we have motive to think about it. Melchizedek has been mentioned already a few times in the book of Hebrews. We're in a section in the book of Hebrews that is discussing the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. That actually started back in chapter 4 and verse 14, where we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And then moving into chapter 5, we know that Christ is a qualified priest. He meets all the qualifications. And then you see there in chapter 5, verse 6, the writer mentions this. He just simply says, without explanation, that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't say what that means, he just says it. And then you look again at verse 10, again he says it, that Christ is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, it's stated without an explanation. The reason that the writer doesn't go into an initial explanation is because of what he says there at verse 11. This is going to be a difficult thing to explain. And so what we've had to go through first before getting to the doctrine of Melchizedek is we had to go through that rebuke of unrepentant immaturity. We had to be rebuked for that. And then in the second part of chapter 6, we were reassured of God's love. So the rod of rebuke and the reassurance of love, we've had to work through all of that. And now, at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, Melchizedek is mentioned for a third time. So here's where we are at the beginning of chapter 7. Three mentions already with no explanation of who this mysterious Old Testament figure is. But you have a reason and a motive to think carefully today about Melchizedek, and your motive is ribeye steak, the best ribeye steak you ever had. You're going to taste today in the doctrine of Melchizedek. It's the meat of God's Word. You remember at the end of chapter 5 where there's that explanation about, you know, when you know you're a new Christian, you start off with the milk doctrines, and then you have to move on. You have to grow in grace. You have to grow in your knowledge of the Lord, and that means moving on into the meaty portions of God's Word. But whether it's milk or whether it's meat, it's all God's Word. So this is not ground chuck. Okay, this is the finest grilled ribeye steak you've ever tasted. If you'll think about Melchizedek, that's one of your motives today. We're getting into this thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews himself says, this is meat. This is the meat of God's Word. So what we're going to do today, we're not forgetting, but we are moving beyond the elementary principles and doctrines like repentance and faith and baptism and judgment and things like that. If we are going as a congregation to, as the writer again instructs us to do at the beginning of chapter 6, to lay aside those elementary things and to press on to maturity, we have to take up this doctrine of Melchizedek. Now, the story of a very obscure and mysterious Old Testament person may not seem to you to be very interesting, and it may not initially seem to you to have much to do with the priesthood of Christ, and it may not seem to you initially to have anything at all to do with the Levites or Aaron. But if you'll give your ear to this doctrine of Melchizedek, again, it'll be to you like the best steak you've ever sunk your teeth into. This steak has been simmering on the grill in chapter 5, mentioned twice there, mentioned again at chapter 6. It's there cooking, it's simmering. You can kind of, we've been smelling it, but we haven't got to it yet. But now here in Hebrews 7, it's taken off of the grill, and it's put right here on our plates for us to enjoy. If you're going to, in order to savor every bite, and in order to enjoy this steak of God's Word, you're going to have to chew on it. Right? It's for the mature. It's not milk. You're going to have to chew on it. and you're going to have to think about it. And you're going to have to follow the argument that's given here in Hebrews 7 and think about it and process it. And if you'll do that, you'll receive good nourishment from this chapter. You will receive strength for your soul. Your faith in Christ will be strengthened this morning if you will chew on this Melchizedek teaching. All right, so we're going to continue this morning then in learning about the superiority of Christ over Aaron, his superiority over the Levitical priesthood for nourishment and strengthening. Here's what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Those are the verses that Eddie just read for us. And we're going to see that there's a progression of thought in these 10 verses. And there's two main things that I want to show you today. First of all, the first main point is that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He was made to be similar to Christ in some very particular ways. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 10 are going to answer the question, so what? Why does it matter to us that Melchizedek was made in some ways to be like the Son of God? Why does that matter to us? How does that strengthen our faith? How does that provide us nourishment to cling ever more tightly to Christ in His Word and His commands and His promises? Well, that's what verses 4 through 10 will answer. So first of all, Melchizedek was made in some ways like the Son of God. And then secondly, why in the world that matters to us? Well, the only things we know about Melchizedek come from Genesis chapter 14. If you will turn there, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20 are all we know about Melchizedek. At least as he initially appears here. Genesis 14 and verse 18. The context here is Abraham went after Lot to rescue him. There was the battle of the five kings versus the four kings. Lot, you know, was living in the Sodom and Gomorrah area. Those kings were overthrown. Lot was captured. His stuff was captured. They've carried him off north of that area. Abraham rounded up the servants of his own house and went off and defeated those kings and has returned Lot and his possessions. And so now that's the environment that we're in. After the victory of that battle, Abraham meets this Melchizedek. So we begin at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Melchizedek, Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. And that's it. That's all we know about Melchizedek. He appears suddenly on the scene, and then he disappears suddenly from the scene. That's it. But now, if you will, listen to the inspired interpretation of Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Listen now to this explanation of what we've just read. Now we're back in Hebrews 7 in verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated. This is the translation of the name Melchizedek, translated King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So first of all, is it proper to draw conclusions about Christ from Melchizedek? Well, yes, of course it's proper, because we've already been told to do that. Remember, three times already in the book of Hebrews, we've been told that Christ came as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we know that we're supposed to compare the two. And even in what we just read here, you see in verse 3 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He was made to be similar to him in some ways. So it's proper for us to look at this text and to see how Melchizedek and Christ are similar. What's the comparison? How is Melchizedek made to be like Christ? In what manner? Okay, well, are you ready for some ribeye? This is going to be wonderful stuff. This is good meat from God's Word. Here is savory bite number one. This is getting under this first main point of how Melchizedek is similar with Christ. Savory bite number one. Notice what verse 1 tells us, that Melchizedek was king of Salem and he was priest of God. There's our first bite into this meat. Melchizedek held two offices. He held two offices. In him, we see something that would later actually be forbidden in Old Covenant Israel. Now, you see here that this is at the very beginning. This is just with Abraham. This is long before Mount Sinai, when that covenant with Moses would be established. But here we see something that would actually later be forbidden in Old Covenant Israel. A king was not a priest in Israel, and a priest was not a king. Let me give you an example of this. You remember King Uzziah? We know his story from the book of 2 Chronicles. We know from 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah, the king, was a brilliant military leader. We know he had the foresight to encourage the invention of new military technology. And he became very strong and he became very famous, but it all went to his head. And he became proud and he became very arrogant. And so proud and so arrogant was he then that he thought, though he was a king, that he could just walk into the holy place and offer burnt incense there in the holy place. Now, let me pick it up. I'll just read this for you. This is from 2 Chronicles 26, starting at verse 17. It says, "So Azariah the priest went in after him." You can see him running after the king after he sees him going into the holy place to offer incense. "Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah." So the picture is they're forming this line. I don't know if they locked arms. 80 of them standing there, preventing access to the altar of incense. They form that line. "They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" Indeed, valiant men, priests. But Uzziah did not repent. He became angry, and the Lord struck him. And in that very moment, as the priest watched, leprosy broke out on the forehead of Uzziah. And this king, who was so strong and so brilliant and so famous, ended up living as an outcast leper in an isolated house. The scripture tells us it was not permitted for a king to be a priest or for a priest to be a king, as dramatically displayed there in 2 Chronicles 26. But Melchizedek, we read here, held two offices. He was a superior priest because he was also a king. He was a superior king because he was also a priest, both by God's approval. And this Melchizedek was made comparable to the Son of God. Melchizedek was a type. He was made to be a shadow. Now savor the bite. Because the superior one who casts the shadow has come. Jesus Christ is our King. He is a King. He is that King who came to rescue His people, who by His own death destroyed him who had the power of death, and by that released his people from the bondage of the fear of death, delivered them from the judgment of condemnation. He's that kind of a king. So therefore, you must bow your knee to him. Have you done that? Have you bowed your knee to offer obedience to all of his commands? Have you done that with this king? Have you bowed your knee before Him to entrust yourself to all of His promises? Have you done that? Savor the bite. Jesus Christ is a priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, yet be without sin. He is a compassionate priest. He brought the offering of Himself for the payment of our sins. And with the Father's acceptance of His offering as proven in His resurrection and ascension and intercession, enthronement on high, He became the author of an eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Melchizedek held two offices. He was made to be like the Son of God who holds two offices. He is our priest. He is also our king. Melchizedek was like the Son of God. Notice now in a second way. Notice still here in verse 1. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Notice here he meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And there at the end of verse 1 says, Melchizedek blessed Abram. Abraham was met with approval from God's priest. On behalf of God, Melchizedek speaks a good word. He brings a benediction to Abraham. The God, or this is what he says, that God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who owns everything, grants His favor to Abraham. And how did Melchizedek demonstrate and explain God's blessing? Well, he brought out bread and wine. He brought out food to supply Abraham's need in that way. And he told him in truth, that the truth, that it was God who had delivered Abraham's enemies into his hands. But we know that Melchizedek was made to be a shadow in all of this, in giving blessing. Now, savor the bite. Christ is the fulfillment of this. Our Savior is the priest king who comes to us. And, you know your sins. You know what you deserve to hear from one of God's priests. You know what ought to be said to you because of your sins and your rebellion. But Christ comes. And for all who will repent and believingly hear His voice, He comes and He speaks the blessing of God over us. That God who is the possessor of everything, heaven and earth, grants to we who are in Christ that we may have the most precious possession that He has to give, His approval, His love. Melchizedek, thirdly, was like the Son of God in this way. Notice now he has two titles. Look here in verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, that is, here's an explanation of what the name Melchizedek means. It's translated King of Righteousness. That's his first title. But then also his second title, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Melchizedek, Hebrew word melech, means king. He's King of Righteousness, and he is King of Peace. Now think about Melchizedek for a moment. Put him in his context, where he lived and when he lived, in his geographical context, in his political context. The fact that he was a righteous king made him very different from all of the other kings around him, especially when compared to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was righteous. I mean, it's amazing to think about. He's described here by God's own evaluation as being a righteous king at a time when the land of Canaan was literally overrun with wickedness. Here he is, a king of righteousness. Even though God had chosen Abraham to be the man through whom the Savior would ultimately come, yet God had saved other men and had saved other women. Even at this time, there was still a line of people, perhaps rare, perhaps scattered, who had heard the stories passed down which told the promise that God had spoken to Adam and Eve and the promise that God had spoken to Noah. there were still some who had heard that promise and had entrusted themselves to it. And here's an example of a man who had entrusted himself, still living in that area, but had entrusted himself to that promise that God had made, that he would send a Savior who would crush the serpent. God has always had his people, and Melchizedek was one of those people. He was a king of righteousness who ruled his people in the fear of the Lord. And he ruled his people pursuing the principles of morality and equity. But Melchizedek, notice, has a second title. He is the king of Salem, from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He is a king of peace. Very likely, most commentators think that he was a king in that area where modern-day Jerusalem is. Jerusalem means city of peace. So here is Melchizedek ruling. There's a manner to his kingship, which is what? Righteousness. And then there's a result of his ruling, which is what? Peace. A righteous ruling producing this city of peace, this environment of peace. Now, savor the bite of this nourishing meat. Jesus is our King of righteousness. He willingly divested himself of the glory which he had from all eternity with the Father, the Spirit, and he came and became a man, born under the law, submitting himself to its requirements, making himself liable to all of its curses. And what did he do? As a man born under the law, he fulfilled all righteousness. He is our King of righteousness. He is that King of obedience unto death, offering himself and receiving upon his own body the curses of the law, though he had not sinned. King of righteousness. He is that King of righteousness who, by that substitutionary atonement, provides righteousness for his people, taking curses for his people, that they might receive his righteousness, though they are sinners. And what's the method then? That's the method of the ruling, his righteousness. This method of righteousness produces the result of peace for us. There is now, by the result of this righteous rule of this king, submitting himself to righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness, granting righteousness to his people, now there's peace between his people and God. Righteousness producing peace. Enmity between God and men and women is removed. Children born under God's wrath transformed into God's beloved adopted ones. Well, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God in a fourth way. Notice now in verse 3. He is without father and mother. He is without beginning and end. You see there in verse 3. Now, we must tread very carefully here. Because you're rightly thinking to yourself that only God is eternal. You're rightly thinking to yourself, it can only be said of God that He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you're rightly thinking to yourself, well, Genesis chapter 14 clearly portrays Melchizedek as a real historical king in the land of Canaan. We know Abraham isn't talking with a ghost. We know that he's not talking with a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know that can't be true because, in fact, verse 3 tells us not that Melchizedek was Christ. He was made to be like him. So he's a man. He's just a man who was a king and a priest who actually lived in that time. So how can it be said of a man that he doesn't have a father or a mother, etc., there in verse 3? Well, it's in this way. He has these characteristics in terms of the Genesis 14 narrative that we have of him. It's in terms of the very carefully crafted description that the Holy Spirit inspires of this man. It's in terms of that Melchizedek can be said to not have a beginning or to have an end, or to not have parents. In terms of the Genesis 14 narrative, those three verses make no mention of his genealogy. They make no mention of his parents. They make no mention of his birth. They make no mention of his death. And all of that is on purpose to make Melchizedek look a certain way to us. He was made to look like the Son of God in certain ways. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is by carefully crafting this description from Genesis 14 that we have. It's in that sense. There are details that are intentionally missing. In the Genesis 14 description, he doesn't have all of these things. He just simply appears in the narrative. He just simply appears with no birthday. That makes him unusual in the way men in the Old Testament are described. Because we know who Abraham's dad was. We know his lineage. But we know nothing of that about King Melchizedek. That's on purpose. To make you think. To make Melchizedek look a certain way. He just simply shows up. And then he just simply disappears from the biblical record. Three verses. And for the entire three verses where he is described, he remains a king for all three verses. We don't have any mention where he started being a king, and then he ended his kingship. For the entire length of those three verses, he remains a king. That's the sense in which Hebrews is explaining. For the entire three verses, we don't see where he starts being a priest and where he ends being a priest, right? For the entire length of the description, what happens? He remains a priest. Okay, so it's in that sense. He's being described not as he was as a real man, because we know he had parents. We know he had a birthday. We know that Melchizedek didn't live forever on this earth. But in terms of the design of the Holy Spirit in describing him, it's in that sense that it can be said he remains a king and he remains a priest, with no mention of those responsibilities ever ending. So it's not a description of him as he was in reality. It's a description of him as he is to be interpreted as a type or a shadow. The Holy Spirit intentionally omits those details to present Melchizedek in a way that makes him very different from other historical figures in the Old Testament. He's made to appear similar to the Son of God by the way he is described. But the Son of God, you know this is true. The Son of God is the reality of that which Melchizedek could only be a shadow. The Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, has no physical parents. The Son of God, as God, has no beginning of days and has no end of life. Remember when John, and his opening words in the book of Revelation, he hears this voice that sounds like the power of water, like a flood of water. And he turns and he looks and he saw the one who was speaking to him. And John fell on his face as dead. And this one speaking to him laid his hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, we know who that is, don't we? "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I am the first. I am the last. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega." Christ is the fulfillment of the way that Melchizedek can only be a shadow. Now, here it is. Here is the summary of the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood. Let's sum it up. You think about the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Here it is. It's a ruling priesthood. It's a blessing priesthood. It's a priesthood of righteousness and peace. And it's an unending priesthood. That's the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood. It is revealed by those shadowy, mysterious contours of the life of Melchizedek. And it's brought forth then in its full, unshadowed and unveiled glory in Christ. He was made to be like the Son of God. But what does this now, we ask, have to do with Aaron? What does this have to do with the Levitical priesthood? What's the point of all of this? The point is that Genesis 14, interpreted in the light of its fulfillment in Christ, it proves, first of all, this, that there is a priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. We know that so far. There is a priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood, and that the Messiah, their Lord and our Lord, is the full glory of that other priesthood. We know that so far. Okay? Now, that would not have been news to these Jewish believers. They had Psalm 110. All the way back then, David had spoken of the Messiah king. And we knew, even back then, David knew that Messiah would be a king, for he says he would rule in the midst of his enemies. And then David goes on to say in that psalm that we read that this Messiah king would be a priest. But he would not be a priest of the Levitical order. He would be a priest of the Melchizedek order. So this stuff would have already been known by these Jewish Christians who would have been very familiar with Psalm 110. But now we have to ask the question, why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? What difference does it make to our faith? Well, watch now, if you will put your eyes again on the scripture here in front of you. Watch now as the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood is brought alongside the nature of the Levitical priesthood. Two priesthoods, right? We're in agreement on that. There's two priesthoods. There's the order of Melchizedek. It's a ruling priesthood. It's a blessing priesthood. And we have the order of the Levitical priesthood. Compared side by side, we're going to do it in 3 points here, verses 4 through 10. Tithe, blessing, length of service. And those 3 points, comparing Melchizedek with the Levites, tithe, blessing, length of service. Number one, tithe. Tithe, notice verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. When God, to Moses, and through Moses, established a covenant at Mount Sinai. God established there at that point the terms of a priesthood, beginning with the great-grandson of Levi, you know his name, Aaron. And that priesthood, beginning with Levi's great-grandson, was to be perpetuated and extended through the Levitical tribe. Now, you remember that all of the tribes were granted a land inheritance when they were to go into the Promised Land. Each one of them had their share, except for the Levitical priesthood. They were not granted a land inheritance. For the Levitical priesthood, God set them apart and He set them aside. And the Levitical priesthood, who would serve in the tabernacle and later the temple, derived their substance from the tithes, which all of the other tribes would bring to them. That's how they survived. The Levites were the receivers of the tithes. In terms of service, this service of worship before God, all of the other people who were not Levites had to go through the Levites to offer their worship. And this particular service of worship called tithing, all the other tribes had to go through or by the means of the Levitical priesthood to bring their tithes to God. So in that sense then, of the service of worship, the Levites were a greater tribe than the other tribes. They were the receivers of the tithe. All the other tribes were the givers. Okay. You're chewing on this, right? This is good steak, but you got to think about it a little bit. In Genesis 14, who gives the tithe and who receives it? Think about it. In that interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham, who is the tithe giver and who is the tithe receiver? Abraham gives the tithe. Melchizedek receives the tithe. And from whom do the Levites come? They don't descend from Abraham. They descend from Abraham. They don't descend from Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the tithe receiver. The Levites all descend from the tithe giver. Look again at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. This is referring to Melchizedek. Let this soak in for a minute. Stop for a second and think about the impact of this statement that the writer of Hebrews has just made. Think about how great this man was. And he's not talking about Abraham. He's talking about Melchizedek. This priest king was such a great man. And you can hear the writer speaking to this, the original Jewish believers, the original recipients of this letter, saying, your father Abraham is the tithe giver to this man who's not of your lineage. Now stop and let that soak in for a minute, the impact of it. In terms of tithing, in Genesis 14, there is a greater man and there's a lesser man. And because the Levites descend from the giver of the tithe, notice that here in verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So the Levites then descend from Abraham. And so there you see in verse 9, the Levites are reckoned as tithe givers through their covenant head, Abraham. Abraham is serving as their representative at that moment. He is serving as the representative of all who would descend from him. So all who come after Abraham, in particular here, the Levites, they are, the writer tells us, so to speak, by representation, the Levitical priesthood is to be understood as a tithe giver. The lesser priesthood, through their representative Abraham, pay tithes to the greater priesthood. All right, let that soak in for a little bit. Number two, blessing. Nature of Melchizedek priesthood compared with the nature of the Levitical priesthood. In this second comparison, in terms of blessing. Again, at Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with the terms that it would be a Levitical priest who would enter into the tent of meeting, and everybody else would wait outside behind him. It would be a Levitical priest who would enter into the holy place. He would offer prayers and he would burn the incense there on behalf of everybody else outside. Then the priest would turn after completing that service, would emerge from the tent of meeting, and on behalf of God would speak a word of blessing and benediction over the people who were waiting outside. It would be a Levite who would bring the prayers of the people before God and then in turn would bring the blessing of God out to the people. In terms of the service of worship and the authorized giving of a blessing, the greater would bless the lesser. Now think about this. The tithe is what Abraham gave to Melchizedek. But what did Melchizedek give to Abraham? He gave him what? The blessing. Look here at verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham, and, here's our second comparison, and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek is the blesser of Abraham. Now look very carefully at what verse 7 says. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by who? The better. The lesser is blessed. In terms of this blessing from God, it's the lesser who is blessed. It's the greater who offers the authorized blessing. Now, stop and let that soak in for a little bit. Do you hear what the text is telling us between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood? Look at what it says. Even the patriarch Abraham needs an intermediary. Even the great patriarch Abraham requires a priest who stands in between him and God. and on behalf of God brings the blessing and speaks the good word to Abraham. He is shown then in Genesis 14 as receiving a blessing from one who stands in between him and God. So in terms of now blessing, who is the lesser and who is the greater? Abraham's the lesser, and Melchizedek is the greater. Now, here's our third point of comparison, length of service. Length of service. Look at what verse 8 says. Here, mortal men receive tithes. God's authorized priesthood established at the base of Mount Sinai was composed entirely of mortal men. The Levitical priesthood. All of that first generation of priests died, and their sons carried on the service after them. But then they died, and their sons carried on the service after them. And their sons died. And then their sons carried on the service after them. All for all of them, their terms of priestly service came to an end, and they had sons after them to carry the service after them. But we've already seen that the presentation of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is such that through the entire three-verse description that we have of him, he not only remains a king, he remains a priest. Now think about these things. Put them together. Tithe, blessing, length of service, Melchizedek priesthood compared with the Levitical priesthood. And dear saints, behold, the lesser place the Levitical priesthood occupies. Through their representation, through their covenant head Abraham, they are the tithe givers between the two priesthoods. Through Abraham, their representative, they are the priesthood who receives the blessing from the other priesthood. Through their covenant head, Abraham, they are served by an unending priesthood through their representative, Abraham. Now, when did this begin? When we compare Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, when did it become true that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the superior priesthood? Wouldn't that become true? Well, we have to say this. It was always true. Centuries before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. So in the very moment of their inception at Mount Sinai, they begin as the inferior priesthood to the greater. They begin, though they receive tithes from the other tribes, they are already that priesthood reckoned through Abraham as the tithe giver. Though they are the priesthood there at Mount Sinai who emerge from the tent to offer the blessing. From their very inception, they are the priesthood who themselves need someone to give them a blessing. They themselves looking to the higher and superior priesthood. It was true beginning with Abraham. So, for all the glory of their separation unto service to God, and for all of their glory in their priestly robes, and for all of their glory in their privilege to go and work behind the curtains, from the very moment of their inception, they bow before an even greater priesthood. Yes, for all of its God-approved glory in receiving tithes, the Levitical priesthood, in the presence of the Melchizedek priesthood, humbly pay its tithe. For all of its God-approved glory in being the intermediary, bringing the prayers of the people to God and then bringing God's blessing to the people, in the presence of the Melchizedek priesthood, the Levites themselves need a priesthood to stand in between them and God. If any Levite ever was to hear the gracious words of God's approval spoken over them, they would require a priesthood. For all their God-approved glory in being set apart for the services of worship Every last one of them descended from men who died. And they themselves became names on a genealogy of dead men. Every last one of them had a beginning of days. And every last single one of them had an end of life. For all of its glory, the Levitical priesthood, from the day of its inception, was a dying priesthood. There was a 100% turnover rate in the Levitical priesthood. For all of its glory and for all of the promises communicated through it, it had always had the lesser glory. It had always had a derived glory. So for all of their robes and for all of their privilege, they had always been the lesser. They had always been the inferior priesthood, paying its tithe, receiving its blessing, and dying. In the presence of Melchizedek and through Abraham's representation, here is this very savory piece of meat that we're chewing on. Through Abraham's representation, the Levitical priesthood was always to be properly understood as an institution of shadows. But Hebrews 7 is not directing our attention ultimately to Melchizedek, but to the one we have put our trust in, to the one that this book has told us that we must consider. This is why it matters. This is why it matters that Melchizedek was made to be a shadow of Christ. Because the Jesus we preach and believe is not that kind of a priest who comes and just simply does the same thing as Aaron, only better. No, not at all. Jesus Christ, the one we preach and believe, is that kind of priest who comes and is Aaron's priest. Because after all, only the imperfect need a priest. The work of Aaron, as the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 7 has proven from the Old Testament, the work of Aaron was faulty. The work of Aaron was weak. And that covenant of gold dishes and animal sacrifices which Aaron worked under couldn't make anybody perfect. It was never intended to be so. And thus, when the great high priest comes, that old covenant is annulled. It's annulled. It passes away. It is done away with when our Savior comes to inaugurate a covenant called new. The Jesus that we preach then, this is why it matters. This is why it matters that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, who is over Abraham and thus over the Levites. This is why it matters that Jesus is of this superior order. The one we preach and believe is not just any priest of a superior order of priests. Jesus came so much as a fulfillment of the greater order of priesthood that the great Melchizedek, and that's how the Bible describes him, the greater man over the lesser Abraham. Jesus is so much a fulfillment of that order of priesthood that the great Melchizedek, who blessed the lesser Abraham, is in the light of Christ, but a shadow cast by the glory of Christ. Consider your Savior, who He is, and what He has done for us. The great high priest, this is who He is, who does not point to, but is the brightness of the divine glory. He is our great high priest who does not pass down his responsibilities for sons after him to continue to bring animals for a reminder of sins, but by himself, body and blood, has actually purged our sins. The Jesus we preach and believe is that great high priest who, though slain, now stands alive to everlastingly intercede on behalf of His people. He is the one who lives forever and remains a priest forever. That shadow named Melchizedek is called great. What must we say then of our great high priest but words of worship and adoration and thanks? Do you see now with a little more clarity where in God's overall economy of redemption do you see the place that the Levites occupy? Do you see the place that they had always occupied? Do you see the place where our Savior occupies? Do you see why it's so important that we understand that He's not of the Levitical order? He's not. He doesn't come as a priest of that lesser or lower order, which itself has to have a priest, which itself bows its knee to the greater, which itself brings its tithe. No, Christ does not pay tithes. He is the receiver of all there is good to bring to God. He is the giver of the blessing. He is the one without beginning of days or without end of life. Do you see where the Levites are? Do you see where that priesthood is or was? Do you see where our Savior remains? What must we say of our Savior but words of worship and adoration and thanks? We join ourselves with John when in Revelation 5 he said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's our high priest. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying," as they speak to the high priest, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. And to that we also offer our amen.